It's always a wonderful, wonderful thing when you have someone, as I said before, that goes to the altar just to praise the Lord, just to praise God for who he is and what he's done in our life. You know, 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon that said that God was unchanging. And this morning, I want us to explore a few passages of Scripture that show us that great and mighty is the Lord our God. We sing that song, and we talk about how he is unchanging. We talk about how mighty he is, but I want us to be reminded of two very familiar passages of Scripture, I know for me, and for a lot of people, but there's probably some that have never even read them. So we're going to be in a lot of Scripture this morning, so I want to dive right into it. 1 Kings 18, verses 16 through 45. If you're trying to find any Bibles, page 529 in my Bible, if that can help you out any. If not, you may have to flip. If you got it on your little tablet or your phone, it's just a couple of clicks away. But we're going to get started in reading it this morning. It says, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it in the wood, but set no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God.' Then all of the people said, 'What you say is good.' Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. 'O Baal, answer us,' they shouted, and there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' They came to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.' With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, 'Fill your large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again,' he said, and they did it again. 'Do it a third time,' he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.' Then fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God. the Lord, He is God. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them. Elijah had them brought down to Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And when he went up and looked, there was nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. Then the seventh time the servant reported a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. What an event that must have been. Okay? What an event that must have been. If you would look back a couple of chapters and understand this verse, this entire long passage in its context here, Ahab was the king of Israel during this time. And in 1 Kings 16:33, it tells us that Ahab did more to provoke God than any other king of Israel up until that time. That he had done so many bad things and so much evil and testing God and all of these things. And one of the greatest sins Ahab committed was when he married Jezebel. And y'all have heard that name either through the Bible or just in popular culture. He began to worship the false god Baal, and he set up a temple for Baal. And Jezebel had also set out to kill all the prophets of God, and she near about succeeded in doing so. And Elijah had no idea. It mentioned Obadiah in the beginning of this. Obadiah had hid 100 prophets in a cave, you know, out there, but she had killed just about every prophet of God in the nation of Israel at this time. She was trying to stomp out, you know, quote unquote, God's voice. In the place out here. And so she was a horrible woman when it comes to the things that she was doing against God. But because all this evil, the prophet Elijah had pronounced a drought on the land. And by the time we get to chapter 18 and where we were reading, it hadn't rained for 3 years in Israel. A tremendous drought. So Ahab being the king and all of the problems that were happening out here, they were wanting Elijah to come up there and get this fixed. You know, we need it to rain. That's why at the end, he sends for Ahab and says, hey, come, you know, before the rain stop you. And he went and put his head between his knees and had his servant to go look seven times to see if a cloud was out there. This was a terrible time in the nation of Israel, because you had a leader, the king himself, that had turned away from God, all right? He was not just turning away from God, but he was worshiping actively another god. So this was not very pleasing in the sight of our God. So in verse 19, you will read that there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, all right? You will see that through out of the Bible, it says that they were setting up these, you know, Asherah poles. And Asherah was thought to have been the consort, the wife, the whatever of Baal. But total together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, you had 850 prophets against one. One prophet of God here on Mount Carmel. And Elijah basically challenges them. And he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go up here. We're going to get two bulls. We're going to have an altar. You're going to call down. You're going to call on your God, and I'm going to call on my God. And whichever one answers, that's going to be God. That's going to be the one that we're going to worship. One person amidst 850 others, and you couldn't have a more clear-cut test that he had right there for them. And you know, we read what happened here. For hours and hours, these 850 prophets went around screaming and hollering, shouting out to their God. If you look around in verse 25 and all, and going down to verse 26, they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. And then Elijah, you know, he starts to pick at them. I think it's funny. You know, he's out here, and this one guy, he's shouting out to these 850, you know, crazy people running around. He says, shout louder. Verse 27, surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. He's sleeping and he needs to be awakened. So, you know, of course, they couldn't have any of that. And they screamed louder, and it was their custom that they began to cut themselves until they bled. And their blood was just flowing everywhere, and they're screaming and they're dancing, and they do this all day long without even a peep from the prophet Baal, from the god Baal. Not even a peep. And so you had this one prophet standing amongst 850. And then what does Elijah do? After all of that, and after nobody answered, nobody paid attention, then in verse 30 it says, then Elijah said to the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he prepared an altar of the Lord. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in ruins. He took 12 stones, which was representative of the 12 tribes there, and then he prepared the bull, because you had to cut it up, and you put it there, and he placed it. And then he went further. He said, go get me 4 jars, fill them with water, and pour them, you know, on the sacrifice. And how many times did they do it? 3 times, which means there was how many jars of water? 4 times 3 is 12. All right. And so they had 12 things, and it was so much that it even filled up the trench that was around. And so he said, okay, y'all couldn't even get fire to come down and consume your dry sacrifice. Now let's see if we can start a fire out of wet wood, all right? And so he goes and he prays. And in verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. O Lord, Jehovah is what that Lord right there is. That's the name of God, Jehovah. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. And that I am your servant, and I have done these things at your command. Not that I'm doing this for Elijah, but let it be known today that you are God in Israel. I am your servant doing your commands. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. All right. What a prayer. What a prayer. What happened? Verse 38. Boom. He didn't have to pray all day, did he? He prayed there for a couple of seconds. Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, burned up the wood, the stones, and the soil, and it licked up the water in the trench. When God said that we are more than conquerors, okay, we are more than conquerors. It's not just, oh, we're going to burn the sacrifice right here. He went 4 or 5 steps further. Than that, and just one prayer that Elijah said. Rather, Elijah had no doubt that God was going to respond to him. He had no doubt at all. He went out there. He put it on the altar. He soaked it down. He didn't have a shred of doubt that he knew the God that he had served. And then what happens after these people see that? It said and up there in verse 37 that he was turning their hearts back to him again. And then in verse 39, it says, when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. And in the Hebrew, that says, Jehovah, he is Elohim. Jehovah is God. The Lord, he is God. But guess what? It didn't end well for them, did it? Because all them people that had just seen that, they took them and they seized them and took them to the Kishon Valley and killed them, slaughtered them, 850, gone, bye-bye, see you. So, you know, you look at this and you see how powerful God is, and I see this and I say, how great and mighty is the Lord our God, all right? He's the one that can call fire down from heaven and consume these things, but he also is a just God. And we talk about how God is loving, well, he is. But he's just, and he is righteous, and he is holy. And here that Jezebel had been killing all of these prophets of God, well, he just took care of the 850 that were left of Baal and of Asherah. Check them out. And then, you know, you can read on. It's a great story there, what Elijah was doing. But isn't this a lot like we are today, though? I want you to think about this in our historical context. Here we are, surrounded in America and in the world by hordes of people that are screaming out to other gods, that are screaming out to, you know, no God, which makes a bunch of sense. And we feel like we are the small minority, right? 850-1, that's kind of bad odds right there for Elijah. But we're like that in the world today. Our teenagers are going to school, and if you are living for God, and if you're doing as Elijah said, that you're doing the commands of God and you are serving God, you will be 850-1. That's the way that it is out here. But will you stand like that? Do you have enough courage, not in yourself, and I'm talking about every one of us, do we have enough faith and that our God is that great and our God is that mighty that we don't have any doubt to go and stand before 850 prophets of a false God and proclaim to them that our God is real, that our God is the only one, and he's the only one that's going to be able to call fire down, and the people that you are talking to aren't there. Do you have that kind of courage? We sometimes can't even do it when there's only 10 of our family members sitting around the table. I just wonder if you know how great and mighty our God is. Because I'm not shocked. It's not about me. Elijah didn't say he was going to do this. If you were putting the source of great and the source of might in your ballpark, yeah, you ought to be shaking in your boots if you were standing there. Because you cannot call fire down from heaven. You can't do it. You can call it, but unless God sends it, it's not going to happen. But see, you have preachers that are standing in pulpits that are probably doing it today and say, if you have enough faith, it'll happen. It wasn't about Elijah's faith. It was about God's might and what God had. God doesn't require us to be doing anything for his plan to work. God doesn't need us like that. He chooses to use us, though. And now that's a marvelous privilege. So in keeping this in mind, I want us to turn to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to look at the chapter. Say these names a lot, and it was crazy to me the first time somebody ever come up to me and said, who is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And I went, you don't know? No, we don't know. There are probably people in here never heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we're gonna talk about it because you sometimes take it for granted that everybody knows about these three. still hear the pages going. I'm telling y'all, 1370, turn to it. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and other kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." Stop for a minute. I want you to read that one more time. Verse 12. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They were high important folks, okay? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What a question. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like the son of the gods. And Nebuchadnezzar then appeared and approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Whew! That last part brings tears to my eyes when he said there, for no other God can save in this way. No, he can't. And you look at those 30 verses that are right here and you understand that this account has taken place in Babylon. And the Babylonians come in and they took over Jerusalem. They conquered Jerusalem. They took the Jews into captivity. You know in Daniel as they brought them in. And there's a lot of great things in there that Daniel and them did before this time. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they all had risen to high-ranking positions in Nebuchadnezzar's court here. They were leaders of this time. And here he has all his leaders out in this field. And Jim, haven't y'all been and seen the field of Dura there? And you're looking at him, this huge, you know, golden statue is up here. And he says, hey, when all this music starts playing, bow down and worship. And he expected, I mean, he's the king, that everybody was going to do as he said. And you talk about odds. I mean, good gracious. In the midst of all this pressure, everyone else around there was bowing down. All of these people bowing down. And all of Babylon. Babylon was the world power at this time in history. And you got three men standing in the midst of this huge place. Just standing there. And it's so big, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar didn't see them standing there. He had to have the astrologers and them come tell them that they're still standing down there. And when you look at all of that, and you begin to see in verse 13, when he finally found out about it, he was enraged about this. He was furious that they had dared defy him as the king. And I just love verse 16 and 17. I love those two verses. How bold were these men? I mean, they looked at him and they said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king." And I need to add verse 18 to this. "But even if he does not," "we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." I think they knew that their God was great and that their God was mighty. They had no doubt about it. And they were willing to die. I mean, you had this blazing furnace, and I was going to put some pictures up here, this blazing furnace that is here. Who wants to be burned alive? I mean, isn't that why it scares so many people to go to hell? Because there's all of this burning and fire symbolism that is out there, and you go, well, nobody wants to. If you ever burned your thumb or your finger, you know, you certainly would not want to be consumed in fire, especially for eternity. That is a terrible way it has to be burned alive. So they had a horrible, end that was out there to meet them, and all they had to do was bow down real quick to this image. Simple as that. All you got to do is conform. All you got to do is submit to this God. Now, what's the problem with that? Does our God allow us to serve too? He's jealous. First commandment, "There shall be no other gods before me." I mean, that's premier. The second one is you should not be given to any graven image. You shouldn't worship any idols. I mean, that's the first two commandments right there. They knew this. They knew that they were not supposed to bow down to this golden image. Yet here you have a dilemma. You know what you're supposed to do. You have been a hearer of the word, but it is more difficult when you have to be a doer. And now they're standing here, and they're in the midst of this decision. Do we just be a hearer? Or do we be a hearer and a doer? I'm sure that, they had a little bit of anxiety when they come to that field and seen that blazing furnace, but here, what would you do? What would you do? You're standing here because, see, I think you don't get this. We think that this is an ancient story that has nothing to do with us today. It's happening to you today. You have government officials that are telling you, bow down to what we say is the way things are supposed to be. And buddy, we're down. Amen. Before they even get done saying it, we're on our knees down there. You see it every day. People dropping, boom, boom, boom. Yes, sir, we're gone. Out of all these people, three stood. Narrow is the gate, and few find it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many people go down that way, okay? Narrow is that gate, and very few people are going to do it because it's tough, folks. If you think that getting to the end, and I was teaching the Sunday school class this morning, and the lesson that the lady said was over obedience. What a fitting lesson when I was going to have to stand up here and talk about this. They were obedient in the face of tremendous oppression. We right now should be obedient to God in the face of tremendous oppression that is there. You've seen people that have stood up like Kim Davis, not ours, but the one that was out there, that clerk of the court. She stood up and she said, "I'm not going to do this." That's her right to be able to do that, and to be able to stand in the face of the American government and say, "I'm not going to do what you told us to do." People, even Christians, criticize folks for for not acquiescing into society and being a chameleon. I don't want to be a chameleon. I want to stand out. I want to stand up for God. I want to be, you know, they need to see that we're different. But here I want you to look at this. Man, there's so much, and there's so much theology that I don't even have time to get all to it this morning. But when you look down, he was so mad, he told them to heat this furnace 7 times hotter. I mean, it's already hot. It's fire. Now you're going to heat it 7 times hotter. I don't know. They didn't have thermometers back then, how they knew it was 7 times hotter. They just did it. Okay? And it was hot. It was really hot. And the people that threw these 3 men in, those soldiers, it killed them. They didn't even go in. It was so hot and it was so frantic what he was telling them to do that it killed them. And then they get thrown in to the blazing furnace. And then as King Nebuchadnezzar is looking at it, can you imagine? Can you imagine King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 24? He leaped to his feet, you know, in amazement. And ask his advisors, weren't there 3 men? I mean, that had to be just nuts for him. Wasn't there 3 people that we threw it? I mean, if it was 7 times hotter, you probably shouldn't have been able to even see the 3. It should have been consuming them so much. But there's 3 men that we threw in there. And he looks at, and they said, oh, yes, certainly. Certainly, okay, we've seen it, 3 people. Mm-hmm. And he's going, well, why is there 4 in there right now? That's curious. And I love what he says in verse 25. I mean, look at this. He said, look, I see 4 men. What are they doing? They walking around in the fire, unbound. They were bound when they got thrown in there. Okay? They are unbound, unharmed, and the 4th looks like the sons of the gods. You look at this and you study this out. It's what we call a Christophany or a theophany. Either one of those two. It's just big fancy words that is talking about an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Okay, you look in there and you're seeing that this was Jesus himself in the fiery furnace, you know, with them, and they're just walking around having a good old time. I don't exactly know how that was, but it must have been amazing. And then here you have Nebuchadnezzar. He calls them out and he approaches that opening of the blaze and he shouted, you know, for them. He said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he had a change of heart, didn't he? Servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out. And I love, you know, the part as you get down to the ending of verse 27. It says, they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Remember in 1 Kings 18 when it sopped up all that water and burned up the stones and the soil and all that. So not only God took this, you know, so much further and said not only were they unharmed, but you can't even smell smoke on them. There's what we're going to have here. And then you see Nebuchadnezzar in verses 28 through 30 basically proclaiming that we're going to kill you brutally if you say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because no other God can save in this way. And isn't that true? No. Why can't Siddhartha Gautama, who is the Buddha, why can't he save in this way? Because he's not God. He's not a God. There is not another one. There's one. Okay? So why can't Allah do it? You know, why can't Brahma, Shiva, Vishnu, Thor, why can't all of these other gods out here, Zeus, why can't they do it? Because they're not real. They're not real. They're not gods at all. They never were. And you say, well, how do you know that God is? Well, come talk to me afterwards, and I'll tell you. A lot of ways to be able to do that, be able to tell you about that. When I look, you know, at this, the Bible is full of accounts that display the might and the majesty of the God that we serve. It's full of them. These are just 2. I mean, Daniel and the lion's den, he says, whatever, I'm not going to do it either. Throw me in there, and he makes them lions basically his pillows, you know, for the night. You look at Jesus as he goes through the New Testament, he's raising people, Lazarus, raising from the dead. There's a great song that they have out there. You know, you'd be 4 days late and still on time, because he got to the house with Lazarus, and then he had been dead for those 4 days, and the stench that was there, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he gets up and walks out. I mean, this is the God that we serve. You know, he is not a impotent God. He is not a weak God. He is not powerless. He is powerful. He is mighty. He is sovereign. He is great. And we sing about it, but do you know it? Do you really know it? Because I think sometimes we think we're more powerful than God. We think we are the ones that have all the might. And that we're going to live 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, and we're going to be champions. And what happens to us? We die. And God's going, next. You know, have the next one to come up here to be like this. How many people over all of the human history have thought that they were gods? All of these kings just said, "I am divine." What happened to them? They're dead. Okay? I mean, he's still here. He said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." He is, you know, all powerful. He's all knowing. He's everywhere. He is this great God. And how do we forget that? How do you have a God like we have right now? It baffles me, and I do it too, y'all, so I'm asking myself this question. How do we forget how great he is? Even in a moment of a day, it just slips your mind at how great God is. And because we're sitting here today and we're going, "Oh, that's the God of the Bible," you know, back in them days, in biblical times. Has he changed? Not one bit. Not one bit has he changed. He hadn't got greater, because he was already as great as you could ever possibly be great. And so he hadn't even got better with time. He's always been this great. He always will be this great. He's always been this mighty, and he's always been this powerful. Are we going to be like Elijah and those three Hebrew guys? It's a question that you better ask yourself, buddy, because it's coming to you. It's already here. It's already here. Are you going to be like them? Or are you just going to hit your knees quick when it comes to them to tell you to bow down? You got it. If you realize how great God is and how wonderful he is and how he is going to be there, he's going to provide, he's going to protect. He told us that he's going to do it. And if you believe in how great he is, you're going to still stand there. And they're going to say, "We're going to chop your head off." You can say, "Well, I don't have to defend myself to you in this matter. For God is going to protect me." But if he doesn't, if he doesn't save me from death right now, I'm still not going to bow down to your gods. Do you have that much gumption? I would love to believe that if a gunman run into our church today and lined every one of us up and said, "I'm going to shoot anybody who doesn't say they believe in Allah or say they don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that everybody would remain standing. But how many would run out? Think about it for yourself for a moment. It's easy to say, "Oh, I'd stand there." I would. That's not that easy. It's not that easy for me to just say that. Love to believe that we'd have a bunch of people that would be able to do it. And do you think that we're, because we live in America, that we are so far removed from all of the stuff in the Middle East that that will not happen? It just happened. It just happened in Paris, France. It just happened in Ohio, where, when they shot up that school. Was it in Ohio? Oklahoma. Huh? I can't remember what state it was. But in the college, when they're asking, you know, "Are you a Christian?" It's happening right now. You think it won't happen in Macon, Georgia? Are you that sure that it won't happen here? What would you do? What would you do? You got to ask yourself. I can tell you that I know how great God is. And here's the thing that scares me, that I can tell you with 99% accuracy that I would say it, because I am too scared of looking at Jesus one day and saying, because see, once that bullet goes through my brain and I'm dead, you know, and the judgment's going to happen, you know, later on, and I got to stand there before Christ and say, "I just couldn't do it." I'm a lot more afraid of that, you know, what he's going to look at me and that disappointment that'll be on his face, than a bullet. today, the reason that what keeps me in my box as a pastor to teach the Bible as it is written is because I'm too scared of what Jesus Christ can do to me and not what human beings can do to me. That's the holy, righteous fear that you ought to have for God, because he is that great and he is that mighty. And remember, he's not only the same yesterday, today, and forever in protection and in providing, but also in punishment. Because you look at those 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, gone. He'll do it. He will. He does deliver that punishment. But I want you to know, the fact is, though, and all the stuff I'm asking about you and asking what I would do and what you would do, the fact is that whether or not we will or not, God doesn't need us to stand up for him. But we need him to stand up for us. And that's what you got to remember. Sometimes we think God needs us to do something, that God needs us to reach the world for him. Do you know he doesn't need you to do that? He doesn't need you to do that. God doesn't need you to go and save anybody. He doesn't need you to worship him. He doesn't need you to praise him. He doesn't need you to thank him. He doesn't need for you to be a part of his service at all. He doesn't need that. He desires that. He wants that. He commands that. Not because if we don't do it, he's going to somehow shrivel up and die. Because he has given us an immense privilege of being associated with somebody so great and so mighty and being a part of his service that he uses us to do that in his own will, in his sovereign power. But you need to first understand that he doesn't need you. You need him. Okay, you need him, and without him, you know, life would be hopeless. You know, without him, you know that song that we sing here. I asked Miss Lee, who's a lady that poured into me over all my life, wonderful, wonderful saint of God. We were talking the other day. How hard is it for us that know God? How difficult is life sometimes for those of us who are Christians? With pain and sorrow and trials and tribulations that happens to us. It happens to all of us. And we're Christian people. Now, how much worse can that be when you don't have God to rely on? When you don't have God that has got your back, because he's basically just letting you stay out there for a minute. He's letting you do what you do. So let's quit bowing down to the world. I think that's the point that I'm trying to make this morning. We're better than all of those people that are on, we're no better than all of those people that are out there in the field of Dura and in those plains. We're no better than those people if every time the government passes a law, we just say, well, that's the law. We're no better than them. And I'm going to tell you, I'm just not going to. I don't care what they say. If they pass a law next Sunday that says you can't go to church, guess where I'm going to be? Standing right here. If they pass a law that says anything that goes against, you know, my Christian faith in that way, I don't care what judgment comes from the world. It doesn't matter. It's only this short period of time in the span of eternity. But there have been governments, and see, America, we used to know this because 200 and some odd years ago, we broke away from tyranny. And the Declaration of Independence was written about our God-given rights that we had and that we didn't have to be under this type of tyrannical government. But see, quickly we forget. And when people just bow, and they don't think before they bow down, there's always a vacuum of tyranny that's going to come in. And the ultimate tyranny that's going to happen in this world is the Antichrist. That's going to come in, and we think we call the let me just tell you, Barack Obama is not the Antichrist. Quit thinking that he is. Everybody, he's the Antichrist. You don't know the Bible if you keep saying that he's the Antichrist. He is not. How was he born over there in Bethlehem and Jerusalem? Can he look? No, he's not. Even though you may not care for him, neither is Donald Trump or anybody else that is out there that you think is the Antichrist. He will be coming, though, and the Pope isn't either, by the way. He will be coming, And when he comes, he's going to have all kind of signs and wonders, the Bible tells us, that will deceive even the elect if it were possible. And I'm just asking you, how strong is your faith, number one? And how great do you know that God is? You've got to get that today. And when we're out here and we're talking to people, we don't serve, you know, this impotent God. He is marvelous and great and powerful and wonderful and all those other, you know, words that we can say. And we got to tell people about him because no other God can save in this way. No, I told the Sunday school class this day, out of all the gods that are there, which one offered himself as a sacrifice? Only Jesus. Only Christ humbled himself in that way and said, you know what? Out of all these centuries of disobedience, I'm still going to die for you. And even after he died, we've had centuries of disobedience. But he still loves us. What other God is like that? None. And even if I didn't have all the proof that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai, all of, you know, the God that we serve in the Bible, even if I didn't have all the proof that he's the real one, even from what the Bible presents, I'd believe in him. Because he's so much better than any of those other ones. There's somebody out there today that we need to tell about that. There's some time that God is preparing for us to stand for him. And if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can do it, if Elijah can do it in insurmountable odds, and all the rest of the biblical stories that we could have read today, if they can do it, can't we? Let's pray.